This week's parsha is Parshas Ki Tzetze. And the parsha deals with many, many mitzvahs. Last year, we discussed the first mitzvah, Ki Tzetze L'Milchama, going out to war. And this week, we move on to the second mitzvah. The pasuk says, it's referring to talking about the firstborn rights. The firstborn child gets a double portion in the inheritance of his father, his parents. So that if a person cannot, and the pasuk is, and the mitzvah is telling us that we must respect the firstborn, and that the father can't show any favoritism to any of his other children and give them a greater portion. Because the firstborn has the right to get the double portion. And the way the pasuk describes it is as follows. It says, Kisiya le'ish shtei nashim, if a person is going to have two wives, v'achas ahuva, one that he loves, v'achas snua, one that he hates, v'yol deloy banim ahuva v'asnua, and the two wives are going to give birth to children, the wife that he loves and the one that he dislikes. And it so happens that the firstborn, the older one, is born to the wife, to the hated wife. So it will be the day when he decides or directs the inheritance of his children. He can't give the firstborn rights to the one that he loves, because that's the child that he cherishes, because his mother is the wife that he likes. He can't do that, but he has to kiss a bachor ben asnua yakir los ish lepishnayim. He must recognize the bachor, the firstborn, even though he's the son of the hated one, to give him the double portion. Ki hu reishis oinoi, because he's the first of his strength. Loi mishpat abachora, to him is the law of the firstborn. He gets the double portion. That's the mitzvah. If we look a little careful and we analyze the words, we notice that something seems to be a little off. It says you have the two wives and they will give birth to children, and it will be and the firstborn will be to the hated one. It seems to imply that that's a definite. It's definite that the woman that he dislikes will have the first son. Now that could be, but that's not always the case. It's possible. It's possible that the other wife will give birth to children first. So why? But then the right words would have been v'haya kisiya habein abchor lasnuya. Or v'haya im habein abchor lasnuya. If it will be, well, it doesn't say that. It seems to be a definite v'haya, and it will be. Habein Abchor, the firstborn, will definitely be Lasnia, to the hated one. So we need to understand that. We know that the Torah speaks on many levels. There is the simple understanding, the literal meaning of the Pasuk, and then there is the mystical, the inner meaning of the Pasuk, of the verse. And many times we find that the words don't fit so well. We have a pshat. Of course, everything works in the Torah. Even according to the simple pshat, there has to be a pshat. It has to fit. But sometimes it takes a little twisting and turning to figure it out. However, when we understand this verse as it's applicable to the higher realms, the more mystical realms, then we see why the Torah chose to use those words, because it fits perfectly. Like the writing, like the statement of the Ramam Epanoi, I think it is, who writes that the Torah speaks in the higher realms and it's alluding to the lower realms. It's not the opposite that we used to think. The Torah is a guide to physical life. It also has some remez. It also has also alluding to something mystical. But he says, no, the main thing that the Torah is occupied, it's speaking in the spiritual realms, in the higher worlds. And it's also alluding to life on earth. So we need to understand what is the inner meaning of these two wives. Because according to the deeper understanding, when we understand the two wives, the firstborn is always to the hated wife. So let's understand who these two wives are on the mystical and the deeper thing. We all sense, we all are aware, and we all experience conflict in our lives. We have two forces, two drives within us. One force, one drive, is a drive that is driving us towards all the mundane things in life, towards the unholy. We have a gravitational pull, a voice that is suggesting, a voice that is proposing the material pleasures. Sometimes permissible, sometimes even if it's not permissible. It constantly makes us aware of our surroundings and is looking for every opportunity to experience pleasure, to experience delight, and to increase and make more out of ourselves. That's right, that's one element in the human being. And then we have another drive. We have a spiritual drive, a higher drive, an inner drive, an inner voice, a voice that gravitates to the higher realms, that is suggesting, that is constantly making us aware that there is something more to life, that causes us to look upward, that is looking to grow. We're looking to self-improvement, to become a better human being, to become a better person, to increase our godly awareness. The part of us that is thirsty, hungry, looking for knowledge, looking for, there is a quest with, we feel this, we have a quest. We want to hear, we want to know, we want to learn. We want to learn Torah, we want to become no more of the higher purpose to life, the higher meaning to our existence. There is a part in us that drives us to and seeks an intimacy with God in prayer, wants to invest in prayer, finds a pleasure in davening, in connecting to Hashem. This is something that we all experience continuously. Now, generally, the words that we're used to hearing from when we were little children about these two voices in our head, we usually call them Yetzer Hara and Yetzer Tov, the evil inclination and the good inclination. And man has been aware of this from the very, we're told about this conflict from the very origins of human history. We find Adam Arishan, the first day he was created, there was already a conflict. But over there, the conflict was coming from the outside more. The Yetzer Hara was still on the outside. It wasn't yet part of the inner mechanism of the human psyche. But after he sinned and he ate from the tree of knowledge, the Yetzer Hara seeped into his inner self. And that voice was no more the voice of an outside snake, but the snake has been embedded inside the human being. So we find by his children, when Hashem talks to Cain, Hashem tells him about the inclination, the lepesachat esrevitz. If you let your guard down for one moment, he will ensnare you, he will trap you in his trap. Be very careful. God speaks to the first human being, the second human being, Cain, and he's telling him how cautious we need to be. So we know about these two drives. However, the Kabbalists take this a step further, and they explain that these are not just two inclinations of one soul, because that would imply that our soul is a confused being. He doesn't know where he belongs. Here he's pulling to heaven, here he's pulling to earth. What am I? What is the soul? What does the soul really want? So they explain it's not two inclinations in one soul, but these are two independent souls. We all have been blessed with two souls. When we say a soul, the idea of it being a soul broadens it far greater than just being an inclination. It's two beings. There is one soul is an unholy soul. It's referred to as a nefesh habahamis, an animal soul. It's a creature of darkness. And that soul, its main function is responsible for our physical life. That's the engine of the body. Enables the body to move. It vests itself in the blood. It's a spirit, not a physical entity. It's a spirit, but it vests itself in the blood, and it's what enlivens the body. And because it enlivens the body, it's very earthy. That's all it knows. It knows of earth, and it's driven to increase its earthy pleasures, its earthy experience. So from there is where the appetite, the desire for eating comes, the desire for intimacy, the desire for money. All these things are coming, the desire for power, for fame, for recognition. These are all emanating from this animal soul, from the animal consciousness. And being that it's a soul, it has an entire spectrum of personality traits, of characteristics. It has a very complex emotional element to it, 7 emotions. It has an intelligence too. It's an intelligent being, but it's a human intelligence, not a godly intelligence. And it's from this soul that we find by ourselves, we operate most of the time, or a lot of our time, we're operating from this soul. You know, a person can go, you know, it's lunchtime, you need to eat, it's dinner time. Okay, you need to eat. What's the purpose of eating? You have to give the body some fuel for the body to be able to continue to operate. It has to run on fuel, so it needs food. But to this soul, eating is much more than that. It's a very, very important adventure. So you can sit down in a restaurant and be handed a menu. And now one of the most important moments in your life, you have to decide what you're going to choose from the menu. It's a big menu. So the person goes into deep contemplation. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And then sometimes it's just too much. You can't make up your mind. What kind of sensation do I want? If I have this, I'm not going to have that. Am I going to go with Chinese or am I going to go with Italian today? And then if it's Chinese, if it's going to be Hunan beef or pepper steak, or if it's salad, what dressing for the salad? This dressing or that dressing? And it's a very serious matter. To the animal consciousness, it's a serious matter. Here you have a person who has no time. You don't have time for anybody. There's no time for your family, no time for your wife, no time for helping people because you're so busy with your business. But you can afford, no problem, 15 minutes of contemplation, of trying to figure out, what am I going to eat? That's the animal soul. Its physical sensation and pleasure is very, very important. Not only limited to that, the animal consciousness makes its way, emerges in all kinds of other things. Here, if that's the part in us that always gets offended. How come they didn't call me? Did I get? If I didn't call me to someone's wedding, maybe they forgot. But it's all offended. If I go to the wedding, and this is by everyone. You could be a great rabbi, and you still have this animal consciousness as part of every person. And now it's all insulted. I came to the wedding. No one recognized that I'm here. How come they didn't give me a blessing under the chuppah? How come they didn't give me? Or if they did, why did they give me this blessing? This is more important. All this narcissism and all this craziness, all coming from the animal consciousness. It's the root and of unholiness of the animal soul is it's caught up with itself. It knows only of itself. Because the root, the source, the reason why of the unholiness of the animal soul, the mishigas, the craziness of the animal soul, is because it comes from a world of darkness. Meaning it doesn't begin in the physical. It's a spirit, but it's a spirit emanating and descending to the body from a world of klipa. A klipa means from the shell realities, from the place in the creation where God is concealed, when God is blocked, where Hashem is veiled, because in truth Hashem is the source and the reality of everything. He creates and recreates everything every second, and therefore all of existence is really only an expression of Him, and everything should be submissive, and every moment of life should be geared to the service of God. That's if we see things in truth, if we see the emes, if we see the truth. However, this soul is coming from, it lives, is born in a world where there is concealment. A lot of concealment. Therefore, it doesn't see God. It doesn't feel God. It doesn't sense Hashem. If you don't see God as the source of your existence, so who then is the source of your existence? And then you yourself. Then I am the source of my existence. I am me. So at the epicenter of this soul, of this consciousness, is a big fat capital I. Everything evolves around me. Everybody in the world is here to serve me. Everybody, everything is about myself. Right? Especially, I mean, the American culture is so facilitates this mindset so much, because it breeds a culture of self. You hear today just a different language of people talking. No one says today anymore, "I'm going to have a coffee." People say, "Oh, so in the morning I have my coffee, and then I do my exercise, and then I have my, I go check my email, and then I have my this." Why the my? You have a coffee. You need a coffee, you have a coffee. You have exercise, you need to do exercise. It's such a culture entrenched in I and my. That's the world of the animal soul. The animal soul knows only of itself, doesn't recognize anything but itself. And as again, the reason for that is because it's created that way. It's created in darkness. It's created in concealment. So if there's no God, then it becomes God. It takes the place of God. And everything evolves around the self. That's our unholy soul. But then there is another soul. And that is our nefesh elikis, our godly soul. The godly soul comes from very, 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 very high up. It's a heavenly creature. So the godly soul inhabited, before it came down to earth, worlds of light, worlds of illumination, worlds of truth, worlds where you see clearly and conspicuously that there's none but God, and that Hashem is responsible for everything, and that if Hashem would not have hidden his infinite light and veiled himself a little bit, then the world couldn't possibly exist. And the truth of everything is the divine energy that's giving it its existence. That's the reality of all of existence. That's the neshama. That's what the soul knows, because the soul has had that knowledge for thousands of years when the neshama was in heaven. But in truth, the neshama is really beyond heaven. It's really far, far superior than the most celestial beings in heaven. Because the neshama is really a chelik alakai mamal. It's literally a piece of God from above. It's not part of the creative order. So the creations in the realm of the created, there are holy creations and then not such holy creations, less holy. And then there are the darker creations, all the way down to the profane creations, those that are completely disconnected and evil and wicked. But they're all creations. So even the highest creation knows God with a knowledge that's outside of it. It perceives, it sees, it understands, it sees that the source of its existence is coming from God. Not so the soul. The soul is not a creation in its origin. The neshama is a piece of God that has been separated, but nevertheless a piece of Hashem itself. And that's why the neshama is awesomely holy. The neshama is perfectly pure. And the neshama knows God with an essential knowledge. Because just like a person knows himself, you know yourself, you don't have to wake up and have logical proof. Or you don't have to even look in the mirror, smell yourself, see yourself to see that you exist. You know you exist because that's you. The neshama's knowledge of God is essential. It knows God because it is one with absolute oneness with Hashem, just like you know yourself. The neshama knows Hashem. So the neshama is a being of light, and that's why all of its aspirations, all of its desires, all of its wants is all towards Hashem. It doesn't want anything else. It wants a relationship with God. It wants to get closer to Hashem. It wants to cleave. It wants to bond with Hashem. That's all it has in its mind. And the neshama, when it comes down into this world, is invigorated, is driven with a powerful drive and a desire to fulfill the mission that God has put upon this neshama, to bring godly light into this world. It's completely focused on purpose. And what am I needed for? Not what can I enjoy, what can I have, but what can I do for my Creator? These are the two souls that we all have. And that is why we find that we fluctuate. We fluctuate. Now that we're coming into the month of Elul, generally we're upgraded. We move into a purer place of consciousness. Mysteriously, it's like as we move into the 10 days and the high holidays, naturally we think different, we feel different. Of course, it takes work, but it's an elevated time. It's a time that the neshama is more present more open, more revealed in our lives. So we'll find ourselves more often during the day thinking about God, thinking about doing more tzedakah, kindness, caring, learning Torah, going to a class, because that's the natural, because we're entering into our higher consciousness, which means we're operating from our neshama. But then, as we know, we fall back into the ego. We fall back into the animal consciousness. And then that expands and that inflates. And then again, we feel all kinds of desires. And sometimes the desires can be very ugly and very unholy, even forbidden things, to the point that we feel strong urges and impulses and desires and cravings for that which is completely, ridiculously unholy. And nevertheless, this is part of the human experience. So these are the two souls. Now, every person, their psyche, is made up from a blend of this consciousness, of these two souls, depending of where the person, see, the natural consciousness, if we don't put in any work, the natural feelings that we will all feel are the feelings of our animal soul. Because our animal soul is more immediate. It's closer to the body. So it's closer to our brain, it's closer to our heart. The godly soul is enclosed in the God, in the animal soul. And it's more of an elegant, it's more of a subtle soul. So we have to really bend our ear to be able to hear her subtle voice. We have to work in order to delve in, to tap into the soul consciousness, to the higher awareness, to the higher knowledge that our neshama has. And of course, every good deed we do, every mitzvah opens up pathways to the soul. Every time we study Torah, we're allowing our soul consciousness to expand into our mind, into our heart. Every time, especially prayer, the most pivotal element to access the soul, the higher, is prayer. That's what prayer is all about. Prayer is all about meditation, and it's all about getting into your inner self and discovering the inner innate knowledge of your soul and expanding that consciousness. But again, every person is a blend of these two souls. Now, again, for most of us, it's primarily what we feel most of the time is our animalistic self. We feel we're driven by a desire, self-preservation, self-enhancement, self-aggrandizement. This is a constant thing. We have our moments of transcendence, our moments of selflessness. We hear the voice of our soul. So it could be 70% ego, 70% animal soul, 30% soul consciousness. Could be 20%, could be 10%. It's possible that the soul might just be a faint little echo at the very, very tippy top. It's possible that 99.99 is animal consciousness. There's only a tiny little something, and that is every one of us, we all have faith. Vamuna, faith. Some people are even in denial of the faith itself because the soul has become so, so distant, so removed from their consciousness, so minimized. But by most, at least the faith is there. We have emunah, and we say Baruch Hashem and hope, but that's it. Most of the day, we're preoccupied with our selfish interests and desires. We're involved in making money, increasing our wealth, and looking to have a good time in life. Now, there are times that the soul emerges. If a person goes through some time, what will cause the soul to emerge? Sometimes it can be a person goes through something very difficult in their life, and there's a deep crack, God forbid, a devastating blow to their life, that's God forbid, but that cracks the ego, that humbles the arrogance, and the person suddenly feels his neshama. When they break down, when the ego breaks down, it opens up a pathway to the soul. And then they feel this inner higher self that tells them, that speaks to them and says, there is more to life than just a good steak and a nice vacation. There is something higher, there is something deeper to my life. Sometimes it's the opposite. If a person engages in something so horrific and they cause such a brutal abuse, such pain to their neshama, like I mentioned the last week in the class, cause a cutting off of one of the main arteries of the soul, that causes the soul to shake in uncontrollable pain. That vibration can be felt as guilt, where you feel, ugh, I don't feel good about this. I don't feel good about myself. But it took this very, very serious sin to wake the person up, and the person does tshuva, or at least experiences the guilt coming from this, from their godly soul. So again, the variations. And life is a constant battle. It's a battle between these two souls. That's the purpose. God sent our neshama down. Why did God take this beautiful soul, the soul that is a little piece of God from above, the soul that is part of the infinite? Why did Hashem take this neshama and put it in to bottle it up in a little tiny body of flesh and blood, putting it into such, into an animal consciousness, a dark spirit? Why would God do that to the neshama? So the purpose of that is because Hashem wants the neshama to enlighten the animal soul. The godly soul is sent down into this world to elevate, to enlighten, to educate the animal consciousness, to bring light to the ignorant. The animal conscious and ignorant doesn't know of God. When we say he doesn't know, of course, we all know. We walk around, we know God created us. The question is, what does it mean knowing? Every shiur we go to, and every time we're listening to something, I don't know, even whatever it is that we become aware of, our animal soul is with us when we come to class. Our animal soul listens to the CD too and knows. Not only that, the animal soul is part of the actual giving of the class too. It's there in every, it knows, it can even speak sophisticated talk, but the question is, does it know? Doesn't know. It maybe knows up here, but emotionally it doesn't know. At the core of the being, it doesn't know. It's still, with all the talk and all the learning and the study, it still is dark. And that's the work of life. That's the toil of life. That the neshama should come down into this dark spirit and slowly change it, slowly elevate it. And this evolves a ferocious battle, a constant fight between these two spirits, between the godly spirit and the animal spirit. The ultimate objective is that the godly soul should educate the animal, take it out of its darkness, and elevate that animal soul, that it too should gain an appreciation of truth and a love for the godly, for the holy, and it too should live its life in subservience and in service to its creator and its maker. And that gives God pleasure, the pleasure of transformation of darkness to light. When a dark creature inhabiting the world of darkness recognizes the Creator and submits itself, when it can go out of its shell of ego, when it can break out of that shell of the imprisonment and darkness of self and do something for Hashem, that is very enjoyable to Hashem, to God. As the Zohar says, Kadiskafya Sitra Achra, when the Sitra Achra, when the other side, the side that conceals and suggests that there's something other than Hashem, when that side is broken, istalik yakara de kutcha berichu bekula almin, the glory of God radiates through all worlds. That is the greatest, that is the great godly pleasure. And that happens throughout our life. Throughout our life. For instance, person is in the middle of the day and you're hungry and you're thinking, what am I having for lunch? You go and you say, you know what? I'm going to go out for lunch. You can go to an expensive, a fancy a restaurant and have a meal. You can afford it. $50. Before you know what happened, $50 gone. Then you think to yourself for a moment. Here's where the godly soul comes in. It says $50 for a silly pleasure of eating. Just, and it's something that is going to be gone in a half an hour. The memory is going to be gone from the entire experience. You're going to waste $50 for that. Think about what you can do with that money. 30, you know, you can. Can't you have some crackers and cheese? A tuna sandwich will do just perfect for lunch. And you can take that other $35 or $36. Didn't you receive a letter in the mail of some family in Yerushalayim that's suffering, have lost, the father has died and left 16 children. And you said, I can't afford to feed them. Well, you could. Who says you have to spend $50 on steak? That's the voice of the Nisham. You're making a big wedding, and you're thinking of, buying the fanciest, most expensive gown, and making a wedding to impress everyone else. You can use so much Doesn't have to be that exuberant of a wedding. You can spend the money on a poor orphan who's also getting married. Maybe you take a portion of the money that you would spend on a night that is over, is just gone in one night. You can make a decent, nice wedding and do that extra money, help a poor orphan get married, and the like. So these are moments. Your thoughts, you have free time, you're laying back, and you're thinking. Your mind is naturally gravitating to think about some meaningless thing. You can think about your next vacation. And instead you say, you know what? I can think. I might as well think godly thoughts. It's a moment I have now. I can think Torah. So now darkness, the space, that space where there was a vacancy, the space where up till now Hashem's manifest presence wasn't there. Hashem is really everywhere. His glory fills all the worlds, all the billions and billions of worlds and worlds of light. God is felt very strongly. There's one little hick town out somewhere far where God's light doesn't reach. And that is down here on planet Earth, in your body, in your little world, in that space. Hashem isn't noticed. And now, when the person chooses to do the godly thing, to listen to his neshama, and do what the neshama says, and to rise beyond himself, and do that, that is awesome. That's the transformation of darkness to light. There is a moment. Could be the rest of the day you're back into your indulgence. The rest of the day you're back involved in your own materialistic pursuits. But for a few minutes in the day, you went completely beyond yourself. That is the ultimate accomplishment of the neshama in this world. You've lifted yourself up, and Hashem has become manifest and revealed in the dark place, in a dark corner. So this is the reason the neshama comes down into the world. We say in davening, Yomei shenaseinu bahem shivim shana. Shabbos davening. The days of our life, bahem in them, shivim shana, 70 years. Vim begvura shmoinim shana. And if a person, and sometimes it's 80 years. Every life is different. That determines the length of a person's life. How much they need to rectify the body, how much they need to rectify their animal consciousness. That's the sole purpose for the neshama being down here. The neshama does not come down for its own tikkun. The soul doesn't need any tikkun. The soul is inherently perfect. The neshama knows, is attached to Hashem with perfect attachment. The neshama comes down into the body and into the animal consciousness to bring light to the body. And only God knows how many punctuations the soul has to make to punctuate the thick klippa, the thick shell. How much ego, how thick this ego is. Some people get it done quicker. Some people need longer. We don't know God's calculations. Every day, every person has a different battle, generally. And every day is another battle. Because as we go through life, every day we battle different expressions of the ego. Sometimes it's greed, jealousy. Sometimes it's the desire for pleasure and lusts. Sometimes there are days that we have to fight depression, and we have to fight the feeling of the darkness, where the animal soul creates a feeling of abandonment, as God has forsaken you, and you're in the dark. We have to fight that. So all different kinds of experiences. The circumstances in our life are constantly changing, but the general idea is always the same. You're presented a world of darkness. You're presented a consciousness that doesn't know of Hashem. That is, and over there you have to insert, inject, infuse the awareness, the consciousness, the holiness of the soul. So Yemei Shanaseinu, the days of our life, Bohem, in them, in these two souls, Shivim Shana, 70 years, in which the struggle takes place, or 80, 90 to 120, whatever the life of the person is. And at the conclusion of that, man has punctured the ego. It might not appear so to us. We might think, oh, look, quite on the contrary, so many dark moments. Yeah, but think about how many moments of light. The normal is that it should be a dark moment. After all, we're living entrenched in darkness. The greatness is that look at the achievement of the soul. Look at the great. There's so much reason to celebrate in a life. Because look at constantly, there has been so many times when the person has risen beyond the ego and introduced godliness into the dark moments of life. That is the purpose. And for that, the neshama came down in this world. It's like a king who wants to, there is a distant corner in his kingdom where there lives a primitive tribe, an uncultured and uneducated, a barbaric tribe. They know nothing about, they live like animals. They definitely don't know anything about the king. So the king wants to educate them. So he sends his son, he sends the prince or the princess to go down to that place to educate these barbaric people, or these vulgar, boorish people. And that's the mission of the prince. So too, God sent our neshamas down into this world to bring light into the, to help the animal soul out of its boorishness and to turn it into a mensch, to make the peasant a little bit civilized and educated. That's the purpose of it all. Now God took the risk, because sending the neshama down is quite risky, as we said earlier. It's a battle back and forth. And there are some times that our neshama gets very, very badly bruised and hurt. But God has faith in us. God has faith in the neshama. Because God has confidence in the soul, because for two reasons. First of all, since the neshama is a little piece of God, so the neshama is really indestructible. The neshama is unbreakable. And that's why the neshama, in the end, the soul will prevail. Every neshama that comes down into this world will eventually fulfill its mission. For why God has, as the prophet tells us, "Ki lo yidach mimenu nidach," there will never be a soul that will be forever cast away. So even people who seem to be living lives devoid of any spirituality, give it time. The soul will do its thing. Eventually, the soul will reign over the body. That's why we are called Yisrael. The meaning of the name Yisrael comes from the word. Why was Yaakov called Yisrael? Hashem said to him, "Ki sarisa." It's after he battled with the Malach of Esav, and Hashem said to him, "Ki sarisa im Elokim." You have ministered over angels, v'manashim, and over men, v'tuchal, and you've prevailed over them. Referring, because Yaakov battled all night with the angel. We also have an agent of Esav. The Esav is that animal consciousness in man. Then God gave us a neshama. And the neshama has the power to prevail. Yisrael, each and every Jew, each and every one of us. Sar, you are a minister. You have the power to illuminate your life. And you will do it. Now we are called Yisrael, for when? As long as we're in this battle. Down here below, that's our name. The pasuk is interesting pasuk in Parshas Ekev. It says, "Va'ata Yisrael," and now Israel, now Yidden. Mo Hashem alakech Hashem yimach. What is Hashem asking from you? That's the simple reading of the pasuk. And now, what is Hashem asking? But the Hasidic interpretation of the verse is, "Va'ata Yisrael," and now, during this duration of time, the soul is called Yisrael. Now you're Yisrael. For this, in the present, during its incarnation in earth, where the neshama has to wrestle with the animal soul, we are called Yisrael. What is going to be the name of the Jewish people when we end this war? When we enter into the Messianic era in the days of Mashiach? When we finished polishing all the darkness, and the world is transparent to receive the godly light, down here is just as illuminated as the heavens above. What is going to be the name? So the Gemara in Masechtas Baba Basra, it says, "Asidin tzadikim." It's in the future, tzadikim sheyikru, they are going to be called b'shmoy shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We are going to be called in God's name. And the Rashbam says, what does that mean? What does it mean? Tzadikim are going to be called in Hashem's name? Rashbam says, "Sheshmam yudkei vavkei." The name of the tzadikim is going to be Shmam, the tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable name of God, is going to be the name of every tzaddik. And who are the tzaddikim? Va'amech kulam tzaddikim. Your nation are all tzaddikim. Because really the soul is a piece, a little part of kichelek Hashem, a part of God's name, part of Hashem. It's only that when we come down here during the battle, we're called Yisrael, because over here we're wrestling with those thick, coarse elements in creation that are blocking and concealing godliness. When we're done this work and the body has finally been educated, the body has been refined, the animal consciousness has been elevated, so then the godly element of the neshama is going to shine completely in the open. And that's why Yidden are going to be given that name. Now the question is, good, so we know the game. We know what is the purpose. The neshama comes down in this world. It needs to elevate the body and educate the body. There's one more point we mentioned before. another element and reason why God is confident that the animal soul eventually will give in and will become rectified and will be elevated. And that is because something very, very important. And that is that the animal consciousness, even though we said that the immediate source of the animal soul, of the darkness in our life, is coming from a world of klipa. A world, klipa means shells, concealments that conceal and cover God, an impure place. That's the immediate source of our animal soul. But in truth, the source of the source, from where our animal soul really comes, in if we trace it all the way back to its very, very, very beginning, our animal soul also is a creature of light. Because the source of our animal soul is in the angels above. We find that the angels in the Navi, in the Prophet, the angels are referred to many times as animals. The Merkava, the divine chariot, has four angelic beasts. One is a lion, one is an ox, and one is an eagle. So the mystics tell us the reason why they're beasts is because they are the source of the animals down here below. All wild beasts come from the animal above, including the animal soul in the human being. The human animal also comes from the angels in the divine chariot. Why are they called animals? They're called animals because they're over there, they're angels. They're very holy angels. Because their love to God is instinctive. It's not contemplative. It's not reflective. It's instinctive. Because they're so emotionally aware, so obvious. So they're pulled to God with a natural pull, with a genuine natural pull. They don't need anything to prompt it, anything to cause, to generate that love and that desire. The angels are singing to God continuously because, just like animals, act impulsively. So these impulses, they have holy impulses. Our animal soul, its original origins, where does the spirit really come from? Way back then, our spirit of that behemoth inside of us, of the animal inside of us, was once embedded in those angels above. Was once part of those angels. Which means that its cravings, its yearnings, its desires, in its most original form, were to the godly, was to the holy. What then happened to the animal soul? Down here, there's no resemblance of its ancient desire. That is because when God takes the animal soul and brings it down into this world, the animal soul goes through many, 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 many worlds. And each world, God's light is dimmed, and the animal gets a change of awareness. Because it's surrounding, and when it finally ends up down here below, all it sees is the klipa. All it sees is the external shell of things. It sees, it has a very superficial view of everything. It doesn't see the innate godliness of things. And that is why it gets perverted. It gets convoluted. It begins to desire and want all kinds of unholy things. But in its core essence, all of its passions and all of its desires is really also only to God. Now, since inherently, intrinsically, the animal soul, no, not consciously, subconscious, very, very, very deep, there is a potential for the God, for the animal to love and be inspired with a spiritual inspiration, because it really originates in those spiritual realms, and it has only gotten distorted as it came down into the body. What the neshama needs to do is to bring the animal soul back to its quintessential pristine state, which is the truth of it. So that's why it's definite that we're going to accomplish this. Because the animal inside of us is also a resident of heaven, not really a resident of earth. Now the question becomes, so then why did God set up this whole setup? Here's a very, very... See, if we're going back to the analogy of the king who has this far distant corner of his empire, where you have these boorish people, the primitive tribe. Okay, the king didn't create his countrymen. The king inherited the kingdom from the previous king. The king, or he conquered the land, so he did not create the people. He didn't create them in their ignorant state, as ignoramuses. So now this is what he's got. He's got to do, being that he's a benevolent, kind king. So he's willing to send even his beloved child. Even he's going to miss his child because of the importance, because he cares so much for his subjects. And he wants all of them to live a better life, a higher life. So that's why he does this. But by God, it isn't the case. God created this dark world in the first place. Why did he create it dark? And why did he create, and to take that and worse than that, not only did he create the world dark, our animal soul doesn't even come. It's not even a resident. It's not even a native of this dark world. In its origins, it really is also a heavenly creature. So God took the neshama down from this very holy place, put it, convoluted the soul, and then convoluted the animal soul, and then he sends the godly soul to the rescue. It would be like a king who takes his educated people of the capital, people that are intellectuals, sophisticated people, noblemen, aristocrats, and he drugs them up until he fries their brain, and then he sends them off somewhere, and they're living a life completely full of addictions. They're living as narcissistic maniacs. And then he goes and he sends a savior, someone to go down and save them from their state. What's the point of that? Why would God do that? So we hear the Kabbalists tell us something very beautiful, but something very profound and very important. And that is, that's all because of Hashem's love. It's not really for the sake of the animal soul. It's really for the sake of the neshama, the sake of the soul. Because Hashem loves the neshama so much, loves the soul so much, and he wants to give the soul the ultimate experience, the ultimate pleasure. What's the greatest pleasure? The greatest pleasure is to experience the infinite. To experience the infinite, because it's infinite pleasure. The problem is, the soul can't experience the infinite. Because if the soul is experiencing the infinite, then it is the infinite. Then it's God. Then what would identify the soul as being something other than Hashem? So God is having pleasure, infinite pleasure of himself, of his infinite being. What does it have to do with the soul? In order that God wanted to share his pleasure with someone else, he wanted to give someone the ultimate experience. So you need to create the neshama to be someone other than him. So he separated the soul. That's why we say the neshama, even though it's godly, it's chelek elokai mimal, a piece from God. A piece means it's godly, but nevertheless, it has an identity, separate identity. That very definition means that the soul has limitations and it has boundaries. Its experiences when it is in heaven is so sublime, so extraordinarily beautiful, so unimaginably wonderful. And the soul in heaven doesn't even recognize that it's missing something. It's enjoying the spiritual bliss and ecstasy to no end. Fine, but it's not the ultimate experience. Not only is it not the ultimate experience, it's so far from the ultimate experience, it's infinitely far from the ultimate experience because it's not God. For Hashem to allow the neshama to experience the infinite. But here you have a problem. To experience the infinite means, that means the soul has to, if to experience the infinite means to become part of God. Because again, the infinite doesn't leave room for anything else to exist. Because if there's another entity besides it, then it's not infinite. Infinite means it's everywhere and everything. So this creates a problem. What's a problem? God wants to share his infinite light with someone other, but someone other by the very notion of it being someone other is finite. So for that, the divine plan is to send the neshama down into the body down here below, to wrestle with darkness for its duration of its lifetime, and then the magical thing is going to happen. Soul, as it is a soul, with its finite identity, is going to break out of its finitude and merge with the infinite, but at the same time remain a soul. That comes only through the soul involvement with the body and with the animal consciousness, with the dark part in man. Why is that? How does that work? So very briefly, the way this works is as follows. The reason why the neshama is going to gain is going to expand way endlessly beyond itself when it comes down into the body, twofold. The first thing is when the neshama comes down in the body, being that there are so many blockages, so many concealments now to the neshama, the soul knows God, but it can't express itself. It wants to connect, it wants to cleave, it wants to do a mitzvah, wants to study Torah, wants to pray, wants to involve itself in spirituality, but there's walls, there are blockages, so many blockages. So what this creates within the neshama is a yearning. A powerful yearning. A yearning that the neshama could never have had when it's in heaven. It's like a child that goes off to camp, is homesick, yearns for their parent. When they're close to the parent, oh, they enjoy the company of their parents, but doesn't yearn for the parent. When the child goes away from their mommy, away from their father, from their mother, in the distant, that's when you miss home. So the appetite, the yearning, the cravings, the desires of the neshama are expanded a millionfold when it comes down. As David HaMelech says, Tzom alecha nafshi, my soul is thirsting for you. Kam alecha b'sari, my flesh is pining for you. When be'eretz tziyah, in a land, in a parched land, b'li mayim, where there is no water to satiate, when I'm in darkness. Kein ba'kodesh chazisicha, I wish, David HaMelech says, I wish that when I was in the Beis HaMikdash, when I was in a place of godly revelation, I can experience the thirst that I've experienced when I was wandering in the desert, distant and far from the Holy Temple. Because when I'm home, when I'm far, that's when my desire emerges and comes out. So the fire of the soul is expanded. The need for the neshama to connect to Hashem expands way beyond when it comes down here. But that's only a little, the secondary element. The real truth is that the real infinite dimension is going to come to the neshama, not by it fighting the body, not by it crushing the body and crushing the ego, but by its very dealing with the ego, by its very transformation. See, the animal soul, the Nefesh HaBahamas, the animal soul, has a secret, has within it something that the neshama can only wish it can have. What does the animal soul have? As strange as it sounds, the animal soul has a spark of the infinite that is much, much, much higher than where the neshama really comes from. Why is that? What do we mean by that? So we mentioned earlier that there is two sources for our animal consciousness. There is the animal soul itself, as it is a resident down here in this world, an element of darkness. There is its immediate source, which is the world of klipa, the world of unholiness, a spiritual world of darkness, where God is concealed and hidden. Then there is a source where the animal soul really originates, and that is from the world of angels, the angelic beasts that we spoke about before. That's the source, the higher source of animals. But then there is even a deeper source, a higher source even than that. And that is not, see, the animal soul doesn't have any connection to that source, but it's still the very root. See, the root of the godly energy that creates those angels above, that creates the malachim, comes from a higher place than where the neshama comes from. Where does it come from? So the Kabbalists, but we spoke about it in other classes, and I'm just going to go mention it very briefly. The Kabbalists mentioned that there is a world preceding the order that is now, a world called Olam HaTayu, the world of chaos. The present order that God created the world with is called Olam HaTikun, the world of rectification. But there is a higher world, called the world of chaos. What is the idea of the world of chaos? And the Kabbalists say that the world of chaos shattered. There was a great explosion. That world didn't last. There was a shattering of vessels, and there was a big mess. And today we're still busy rectifying the mess from those shattering of the vessels. So we had discussed this in other classes. You can listen to the class called the Root of Evil, Parshas Ve'era, also a class on Matzah, Bread of Faith, where we discussed this at length. But just very briefly, the Kabbalist, the Arizal, says something like this. He says that initially, when God created the world, being that Hashem is infinite and the world is finite, the life force that Hashem channels to create the world has to go through some kind of a system of vessels, containers. And these vessels and these containers have to restrict, confine, and give character, give definition to an otherwise limitless and uncharacter and an energy that doesn't have any character. You see, God is infinite. So the energy, if the energy would flow from God directly, it wouldn't result in a finite, limited world. For it to result in a finite creation, the infinite light has to be filtered through a process of kelim, of vessels. And the idea of these vessels are that they diminish, decrease, the flow, and they give it some character. They give it some definition. Okay, so these vessels are called the sefirot, the attributes. So the Kabbalists say that before the attributes that we have now, the Eser Sefiros, there was another set of Sefiros, of attributes. However, those attributes, there was a Shviras HaKelim. Those attributes broke. Why did they break? Because it says like this, when God initially channeled His infinite light into those vessels could not facilitate the light. The light was infinite, was too intense, and therefore these vessels couldn't hold the light. So they shattered. What did God do? He created broader vessels and contracted, diminished His light to a greater degree. He softened His energy so that now the vessels can facilitate. The root of our godly soul comes from the second pair of vessels, the vessels where Hashem's light has already been diminished, decreased. The root of our animal soul is from those first set of vessels, the vessels that have shattered. These vessels were in contact, even only momentarily. Of course, we're talking about a dimension beyond time, but let's call it momentarily. They were in contact with the infinite light of God. It's only now that they shattered and they fell down very low. So the animal part in man, in its original quintessential origins, has within it a touch of the infinite. Because way back up there, we're talking about before creation even began, way up there, it was connected to the infinite. That's why we find within ourselves something very interesting, that there is a certain strength and bruteness to our animalistic urges that our spiritual cravings are lacking. Even when we do feel our soul and we have moments of elevated desires and wants, they cannot match up to the intensity that you feel when you have something, an animalistic urge to do something. It's when you fly, God forbid, when someone goes into a rage or an anger, or you have this deep desire and passion for something. It's so intense. So the Kabbalists explain, because there's a certain potency that's there in the animal soul that the godly soul doesn't have. It's only when the neshama comes down into the body and works with the body and gets the animal soul through education, day by day, it works with the animal soul to elevate the animal, to slowly open up its eyes, for it to understand, for it to have an appreciation, for it to recognize there is a God who created everything. That, when the animal finally turns around and recognizes its creator, its yearning, its love, its passion for the spiritual, for the godly, is much stronger. It unleashes that spark, the spark of the infinite, and then the soul can jump on to the back of that animal spark and ride up to unimaginable heights on the back of that spark returning back to its source. And the soul can experience the infinite. That's the beauty. That's the purpose of why Hashem. Now what is the main exercise for the neshama to release those sparks and to elevate them? So the Zohar says it's at the time of davening. Shas tzloisa shas krava. The time of davening is the time of war. It's the time of the wrestling. That's the time when our godly consciousness has to wrestle with our animal consciousness. That's the time when we have to introduce to the other, to our ego, to our animal self, the higher awareness, and to get even the animal within us to join along in that quest for spirituality and holiness. This is why it says that davening is supposed to be meditative. The words of davening are just, you were accustomed just to mumbling words, but really Hasidic prayer. What really is expected of a person to daven the way we should is to take the time and think what we're saying, to do a little meditation. Because if we do a little meditation, I'll give you just a short little meditation to do during prayer. And we do a meditation like this a week, 2 weeks, a month, you'll be a different person. You find within yourself a complete different human being. This is just a thought. See, we wake up in the morning, we're filled with ego. We're filled with I am. I am the most important being. I'm everything. That's the way we feel. We feel like the king of the universe. Because everything, we can't see beyond ourselves. Now we go to shul. You begin davening. You say, Hallelujah, Nashamayim, God created the heaven, Oretz, the world. And we say this, even if we think Pirush HaMilos, we say the words, okay, the heaven, the earth. Nah. And we say, you should praise God, all the stars. Stop for a second. think. What does this mean? So here we are. I'm the big, important person that I am. I have this big company, and I have this, and so many people need me, and I get so many phone calls, and everybody's leaving me text messages, and this. I'm a very important person. Hold it 1 second. Stop for a moment. Think. You live here in the city, in Los Angeles, amongst how many people? How many people are our neighbors? I don't know. A few million people probably live in the city. One person amongst all these millions of people. Just one little guy amongst all these people. Los Angeles is a big city, but it's only one city. In California, how many cities are there? Millions of people. Wow. And California is only one state in the 50 states. And all the millions of people who live in, think, you have to broaden your mind. Think about the vastness of the United States of America and all the people that live in it. And then all of North America and Canada and all the other countries that are part of it, and South America. And then think about the mountains and the rivers and the valleys and the forests and the deserts. How immense and big it is. And then think about all the, that's only one continent, and all the other continents and the oceans. Wow, it's huge. And what am I? Just one little somebody, speck of a speck. If you're looking from a little bit above, wouldn't even notice you. Little speck. Now, planet Earth, watch planet Earth already. It's not even seen. It can't even be seen in the solar system. It's so tiny. It's so small. See, the main being in the solar system is the sun. The sun is, sometimes think about this, but the vastness of the sun. The sun is 1,300,000 times larger than the Earth. So we can put one Earth, two Earths, three Earths, four Earths, but there's not 5, 6, 7, 10, 20, 1,000,000 Earths fit into one sun. 1,300,000 Earths. Wow. That's immense. And the sun, and then there's this vast solar system that we're all part of, but solar system has millions of stars. Some stars are as big as the sun. Some of them might be bigger, less. And they're all, how far they are one from each other. This is vast. That's a solar system. Solar system is only a tiny little speck in the galaxy. Little speck. Because the galaxy is 100 light years across. I mean, this is what they say. I don't know if everybody knows what they're talking about, but they estimate 100 light years. The solar system is moving around at enormous speed. It is moving around the galaxy. How fast is it moving? 155 miles a second, which means 9,000 something miles a minute, which comes out to be 500,000 miles an hour, 13.5 million miles a day. Okay? How long would it take the solar system just to make its way around the galaxy one time? 200 million years. It never happened yet. 200 million years for it to make one circle, this whole cluster of things, of stars around the planet, around the sun, all moving together around the solar system at the speed of 500,000 miles an hour. It would take it 200 million years to make around one time. And they used to think that the galaxy is the whole universe. And now they see there is millions and millions of other galaxies. Millions. Now see how big you are. And how important is your existence? I am, right? Tiny nothing. This whole universe is but a tiny little speck. The universe, when we speak about the spiritual worlds, the worlds of angels, they make this little world look like a speck of dust. All the universe, all the physical stars and all that, it's a speck. And then there's worlds and worlds and worlds and worlds and endless with billions and trillions of endless zillions amounts of angels. And God created all of them with one little breath. That's it. One letter. God created all of that and sustains it all for all its duration of its time and its existence. And now you stand in front of God and you have an option in your life. A person say to himself, me, little Schmendrick that I am, little nothing that I am, can give pleasure. When I overcome that temptation, when I overcome my desire, when I spend a few moments singing, praying, saying something to God, I give pleasure to this infinite being. You made his day. God has no other interest but the interest in your fight. Everything else he casts to the side. It's not important to him. Your fight, your overcoming of your ego, because that place is the place that doesn't recognize him. And that's what he's celebrating, and that's what he's looking for. Do a meditation like that. a week, 2 weeks, you'll be a different human being, a different person. That's why davening is called, it's referred to as a spear, as a sword, because automatically the ego gets, it knocks the wind out of the ego, because the unholy can only exist in the cover-up of God. And once the person allows light to enter through contemplation and meditation, the ego automatically evaporates because it has no space, it has no ability to thrive. That's the elevation of our animal soul. Again, tzaddikim, truth is, only tzaddikim really experience the full transformation, that they really feel the animal soul burning for God. But each and every one of us experience it in a very small way. Maybe during the month of El, maybe during Tshuva, suddenly we're overtaken with such a powerful inner crying of the soul. It's not just the neshama, it's the soul together with the animal consciousness. That which we've elevated during the year suddenly emerges during this time. That is the most amazing moment, because it's a moment of the infinite. It's a moment, you don't know even what you desire, but you want something so powerful, so strong. You're being pulled to God with such an indescribable pull. That's that moment. It's the moment worth living for. The moment worth living for. This is the meaning of the verse. A man is going to have two wives. One he loves, one he hates. The two wives are the two souls. The souls are feminine. One is love. The soul is the beloved soul. She's beautiful. One is hated. The animal soul makes all the trouble. It drives us crazy. We can't stand the darkness. We can't stand the insecurity, the questions, the doubts. It doesn't leave us alone. We get so angry and frustrated with it. We say, God, why'd you make this? Why'd you give me this? Leave me alone already with this. And God says, hey, hold it. The hated one, she has the firstborn. She has the more powerful child. The emotions are called children because they're children of the mind. The godly soul can produce emotions, produces a child. The animal soul also produces an emotion. Usually the emotion of the animal soul is an unholy emotion. But if with the guidance of the godly soul, then the animal soul can produce an emotion towards God. And that emotion is a far stronger son. He's the firstborn. He has power far more than the soul does. Appreciate and understand that there is a reason for this madness. There's a reason for this darkness. There is something to be extracted from our animal soul to be elevated, to be raised up. We could elevate our animal soul. And it can take us to places far beyond where our godly soul could have gone without the assistance of our animal soul. So the Pasuk says, do not reject your animal soul. Understand that it has a gem inside of it. Recognize that it is more powerful even than your neshama. If you rehabilitate him, if you redirect him, you can gain so much. And so very soon, hopefully, we finish our job of cleansing the world, cleansing ourselves, and we're ready to go with our two wives. And hopefully by that time, she's not going to be anymore the despised wife. She's also going to be lovable. And both souls will make peace. We will live with everlasting happiness and joy in Yerushalayim, experiencing only happiness and closeness to Hashem.
Kuma, kuma.